Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we bow to you this afternoon. Thank you for being a good God. Thank you, Father, that you've been ministering the bread of life to our hearts this week. Father, thank you for each of these young people and each of us who've been able to be here this week and open our hearts to that word. Thank you, Father, for touching our hearts last night. We pray, God, that you would continue to speak to us this week. Father, we commit this next hour to you and ask that you would minister words of life and grace to our hearts. And Father, help us to see how they fit into our lives. Lord, I pray that this not just be a thing of knowledge, but Father, a knowledge that brings to our lives the wisdom to know how to walk in it. Father, that this would be power truly for each one of us, the power of God. Bless each of us, Father, and be with us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good afternoon. I was a little worried about as the week goes on, having these afternoon sessions, as we get more tired. So do your best to stay with me. Yesterday's message was very foundational, very much on principle, and today's is the same. And the one thing about these things that are principles and foundations, while it's sometimes harder for us to see how they fit into right now and today, I hope you were able to do that yesterday and can again today, but the concepts apply broadly. And the things we'll be talking about tomorrow and Saturday are much more focused on specific practical areas of our lives where we might bump against in the area of relationships. But these concepts, these foundational things, will fit everywhere. They fit very broadly. And so let them settle into your hearts. They'll bless you wherever you go in whatever situation you find yourself in. Something I didn't say yesterday in my introduction, but it needs to be said, is this. Jesus takes our relationships very seriously. God takes this subject very seriously. We see that in Matthew, where Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," that's a relationship issue right there, "leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Forget worship and gift giving," Jesus said. Take care of that relationship problem in your life. And that is God's heart. Jesus also gave us steps to take when our brother sins against us. John's epistles make it very clear that if we cannot love our brother with all of our heart, we don't love God. God takes it pretty seriously, very seriously, in fact. So with what Jesus said, with what John said here, it would be right to say that until we repent and deal with our own part of the relationship problem, we also have relationship problems with God. Okay? Until we have dealt with our own part of our relationship problem with our fellow man, then we also have relationship problems with God. Once we deal with it and clear it, it is clear with God as well. A question I was asked in light of that is, do I think that every relationship can be redeemed and restored? Do I think that every painful relationship that you might find yourself in, difficult relationship that you might find yourself in, can be fixed by applying these principles? And the answer to that is, your side can. Your side can. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is our command from God. In fact, our forgiveness from God hinges on our willingness to forgive others, our ability to forgive others, our choosing to forgive others. It's a non-negotiable command for each of us believers, and it does not need anything from the other party. Forgiveness doesn't. We are commanded to forgive, and it doesn't even need an apology. It's our part alone. And that is how we deal oftentimes with the ill will in our hearts, is by forgiveness. But reconciliation, on the other hand, is conditional. I thought of drawing this out on the board, but I don't think we'll take the time. Reconciliation is conditional, and it requires both parties to allow the grace of God to work in their hearts, to die to self, to take on humility and love and respond to each other and be reconciled. And then trust can flow again. Relationships freely function. And this doesn't always happen. And remember, when we had this circle on the board, God did His part to reconcile man to Himself. Nothing's lacking there. God has done His part. But man has to respond to that. Until then, there's still relational problems with man and God. In the same way, God enables us to do our part, and God requires us to do our part. But until the other responds, there may still be relational distance there, but it's not something that we carry the weight of and the guilt of, and our hearts are free. Some of you are in very difficult situations. I did not say yesterday that that was your fault. And in some of these difficult, complicated situations, very painful, the best thing you could do would be to invite somebody into that situation with you. To open your heart to someone that you trust. Maybe your pastor, maybe your parents, or maybe the difficult relationship is with your parents. But open your heart to someone you trust and allow them to help you walk through that. Might be the best thing you could do. But, so I didn't say it was your fault. I just said the first place to look is for an uncrucified self. A little part of self in our lives. And when that person who is walking with you, if you do that, you have a difficult relationship struggle, you invite someone in it with you, allow them to help you do that. Don't feel like they're putting all the blame on you. But allow them, when they take you there and ask you to look at what might be in your heart, allow them to do it. Go on that trip with them. It's safe, and it will free them to speak into your life and to help you find healing from that relationship. So we said that the first place to look is inside our own hearts for an uncrucified I. Many, many people are not willing to do that. You would be amazed how many bosses, how many CEOs, how many managers, how many businesses have people in places of oversight and authority where there's tremendous struggles going on and they're not willing to look inside. And there's some businesses who have found that connection and give some training for that. Many are not willing. For many, it doesn't feel safe. And for you, that might be the case. You're already in a painful relationship. You're already struggling, maybe with your parents, maybe with a friend who knows what that relationship is, but you're already hurting. And then to look inside and find something that might have been your fault just feels like it would add to that pain. But it doesn't. Because of our Redeemer God, it's safe for us to actually look inside our own hearts, deal with our own part of it, deal with our own self, our own pride, whatever it is, and find healing for it. I would like to encourage you that it is safe to look inside. In fact, it is crucial to look inside. And in fact, that is where the biggest answers will lie, is right in our own hearts. It's not possible, I don't believe, to overrate the effect of the uncrucified I on us in our lives and our relationships, and to overrate the possibilities when we begin to look inside. And if I had took the four messages to try to figure out four different ways of telling you the same thing, I think it would have been worth my while if you would get it in your heart and not just in your head by that last day. One reason that this is so important to me, and we'll be getting into today's message just shortly, but one reason that this is so important to me for us to see this, to see and change and repent of those areas of self that are hindering our relationships now, is because for some of us now it's no big deal. It might be making our lives and somebody else's life just a little bit miserable. Might be robbing us of just a little joy. But it's pretty doable. that little self is surviving quite well, and you're actually not seeing how it's hindering you that much. In fact, you're somewhat okay with the other person being held at that arm's length. But one of the reasons that it's important to me that we both identify and deal with them now is that they will come up again. These areas of self will show up again, and then again, and then again. And one day, they'll show up in a relationship that matters to you more than any other relationship. They'll be there. Unless you deal with them now, the things that are causing you struggles will one day pop up in that relationship that means more to you than any other. And they'll do damage there. And these things will have the potential to make our lives feel like hell on earth instead of heaven on earth. And year after year, you can refuse to look inward and refuse to deal with these things, and all the while wonder why others treat you the way they do. Could I get a bottle of water up here? All the while waiting for other people to finally start treating you just right. Finally. When will they see it? But my plea to you is save that special relationship before it ever starts. Be willing to look inward about relationship struggles in your life now and deal with them and save that important relationship before it ever starts, and many, many more. Yesterday we saw that the first visible, thank you brothers, first visible effect of the fall and the relationship problems that ensued, the first one we can see in the Bible, the first example we have is Adam blaming Eve. Blaming others in our relationships. One unmistakable sign of being redeemed from the fall is that the first place we look for faults is no longer in others, but in ourselves. When we fell, there in the garden, the first visible sign we saw was Adam blaming Eve. When we are redeemed, the first visible sign we should see is now we look inward first, not at others. And that is huge in redeeming relationships. Then yesterday we ended with a list of questions for you. And I hope you pondered those. I'm not going to go over them again, but those were questions that if you said yes to any of those, should call for some deep introspection, for some deep considering what those roots of that fruit might be. Because that was a list of fruits. That was not a list of roots. That was a list of fruits. Things like being jealous of someone who started a courtship, resenting them, all those, that little list of practicals there. It was a list of fruits. But those fruits will have roots. And it's worth your while, if you said yes to any of those, to consider what the root of those fruits would be. Do those spring out of God's love that has been shed abroad in our hearts? Or do those roots spring from a root of bitterness, unforgiveness, envy, jealousy, wounded pride, and ill will? Which root would it be if we had to match the fruit and the root? Matthew 3:10 says, "And now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Roots bear fruits, and fruits have roots. That is an unhandy reality, but it's also a blessed one. You cannot effectively get rid of unwanted fruits without dealing with the roots. So yesterday, when you look at that list of questions and ponder them, and there is one that hits you between the eyes, you can't just fix that by trying to fix that one. No, you have to deal with a root. And the other thing is, we cannot maintain the desired fruits without dealing with the roots, without having the desired roots. And as Christians, we are responsible with God's help to deal with both fruits and roots. Many people get confused about that. Many people think they can somehow fix the heart and the outside will be just, doesn't matter. No, God asked us to deal with roots and fruits. And while those things in the list yesterday might have seemed a little insignificant to you, some of them, they have roots. And those roots and the remnants of self in our life have to die. All too often, we try to cultivate the graces of the Christian life in our lives, love, joy, the graces, the fruits in our life, while at the same time we slyly or unknowingly nurture the remnants of self-life in our hearts. And we might willingly or maybe even unknowingly allow some of those to survive. That will effectively choke out the good fruits that we're looking at today from growing in our lives. That's why yesterday's message came before today's. And that's why Paul said, put off first, and then he said, put on. And that's a continuing process for us. Yesterday we talked a lot about dying. Dying looks unpleasant, but for the Christian, dying is a beautiful thing. Even our death of our physical body for the Christian is a beautiful thing, is a reward, is a glorious thing. But in every area that we die to self, life springs forth. And when we die to self, as that dying to self is happening, there is room for some growing to start, for something to start springing forth. And today I'd like to look at a little of that. A beautiful life that can grow and cultivate out of the ashes and ruins of slaughtered self-life. Always bearing about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that what? The life of Jesus also might be manifest in our mortal flesh. That is God's heart for us. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I mentioned yesterday about being amazed sometimes about how well some of the unbelievers do in this area of human relationships. Some of them do quite well. And I made this observation, I'll make it again, that to the extent they are flourishing in their relationships, to that same extent, they are practicing principles that our Almighty God, our eternal God, put in place, knowingly or unknowingly. Where they're prospering, they are also practicing principles. But even with that, the unbeliever still misses the essence and the root of what this is all about. Self is still on the throne and at the core of their pursuits, even if on the outside they put on some lookalikes. And with that, a word on secular books about relationships. You've read some, I've read some. They've grown pretty popular. They've helped many people. To the extent those are effective, you will find that they are applying principles found in the Bible to some degree. And that principles that would be the natural outgrowth of Christian sanctification. That's how these books are effective. And for the most part, I would recommend that you don't turn to these books. They can help you do what we call self-improvement. They can help you put on simulated fruits. And it's amazing what all is possible for people who want to improve self. But the motivation in those books, by and large, is still self. When you read a secular book on relationships, they'll have a lot of useful things. But the core driver is still yourself. The core driver is still the I in the middle of the circle. In that smallest circle. I have a book called Powerful Phrases for Dealing with Difficult People. One of those is, I'm sorry. Is that biblical? Yes, that's biblical. Very biblical. There's more there. Powerful phrases for dealing with difficult people. But the motive and the goal is still all about ultimately getting my own way. They use biblical principles. But it's about me instead of about others. Dale Carnegie has that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Don't get these books. They're not bad, but there's a much better one. But once again, tremendous good principles about caring for people, asking questions, remembering their names. Oh, I'm terrible at that. Ways to win friends and influence people, but guess what the motive is? It's about getting my way. It's about being popular. The motive is still self in those books. And so these books accurately identify some of the fruits of the self-life and teach you how to put them aside, They also accurately identify some of the helpful fruits of humility and love and teach you how to put them on, but they fail to deal with the root. And the unfortunate thing is that self is unable to cast out self. And you're still left with self at the center, and it will still come out. And it will still hurt. And it will still allow you to brush aside and to not deal in a godly way with those relationships that don't matter as much to you. You'll find yourself to be able to practice some of these principles of death to self, of humility, of putting on with the relationships that mean a lot to you, that are important to you, that get you what you want. But if that's the motivation, if self is not dealt with, you'll find that it's very easy on a relationship here that doesn't matter much. He's not very important. She's not very important. It'll be very easy to still not live that way with that person. They miss the heart of the matter. If secular books on relationships become your roadmap, you'll miss the heart of the matter. If this book, this is the best book on relationships, is your roadmap, you cannot miss the heart of the matter. Because this book deals with the heart. We as Christians are not called to improve self, but to put self to death. Our own happiness is no longer the most important thing. Though we know that because of the new heart inside of us, we will be happy. Amen? We'll be truly happy. And we know that we'll be truly happy only when we put God and others first. And God help us to do that from the inside out. These things can teach you and I how to simulate the fruits of humility, but they cannot produce humility in your heart. Does Jesus call us to act humble or to be humble? It's the difference between God's book and the world's book. The world's book will teach you how to act humble where it's helpful to you. God's book will call you to be humble. If the fruits of pride are hindering our relationships, self-improvement, the world's books can teach us how to hide those fruits and replace them with simulated fruits, but the power of the Word of God can root out pride and set you free in relationships. And that's our pursuit as Christians for true fruit, for genuine fruit, for things that come from the inside out, from our hearts. And we need to go for the real thing. Don't get distracted by people skills and all that whole package. Go for the heart and then maybe learn some people skills. All right, you're in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. The title of today's sermon is The Master Key. And we'll find this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and here we have a platform of security. Tomorrow I'd like to talk a little about insecurities. But here in verse 1, we have a platform of security for our hearts and our souls, our lives, being rooted and grounded in Christ. Beautiful platform. Fulfill ye my joy, in verse 2, that ye be like-minded, having that same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There we have love, having that same love, the first part of the master key. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And there in verses 2 to 4, we have a description of what we want, a description of what we're going for. And then I would like to read the next couple of verses because we have an example of someone who's done it, someone who's lived it, who showed us how. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The master key. You know what a master key is. When I hauled mini barns for years, I carried a master key in my pocket that would open not only all the keys on the mini barns that our company built, but it would allow me to open almost any minibarn latch that there was. Some of you are involved in that. I carried that, and it was very handy when I moved buildings. Allowed me to lock a door or lock it back. And a master key has very broad usefulness. It's useful in many different locks, where a normal key has limited usefulness. Tomorrow we'll be looking at some normal keys. Today, a master key. And I believe that the passages we've just looked at, this passage out of Philippians, contains the master key of relationships. The master key of Christian relationships in the body of Christ. Not minibarns, but relationships. And that is love and humility. We see that in this chapter, the master key. And so when you look at your relationships now, your relationships in the past, and then for you all, hopefully, many, many years of relationships to come, I want to tell you today about a master key that will affect all those, that will fit in every single one of those, present and to come, and that would have fit and did fit in the past where you used it. But humility, growing in the garden of God's own selfless love, is the master key to unlock the doors of human hearts, both your own and others. And the results are even more miraculous in our own hearts as this becomes a part of who we are. Love and humility. There is hardly, and I would say ever, there is never a relationship difficulty that a greater measure of love and humility will not change for the better, even if it is only in one of the hearts involved. Let's look at that just a little with our illustration yesterday. Paul and Barnabas, separating not because of disagreement, but because of contention. Love and humility beginning to work, the death of self being replaced with God's love and humility. How would that have worked if one of those had taken that on? Now, the Acts doesn't give us an expanded view of that conversation and how it spiraled. We can imagine a bit. But somewhere there was some serious locking of horns going on. One of them, let's just say one of them, dies to self, begins to look at the other through the eyes of love and humility and respond to him in that way, they might have parted ways. They might have disagreed, but it would not have had to be because of contention. It would not have had to be relational anymore. Now, more beautiful yet is when both use that key. And you will find in your relationships, when you're dealing with God's people especially, that when you begin to use that key, the other party often will too. The other party is often inspired to pull theirs out and use it as well. And then you have beautiful reconciliation going on. But these two ingredients that form that master key, love and humility, they're not only the key for redeeming hurting relationships, they are the key for maintaining good relationships. You'll find that as you go through life. If you operate with that a part of your life, relationships will stay close, relationships will stay sweet. When you lose those and allow self instead to take a place, relationships will spiral. They will become bitter. Every time it's going to happen on that way. So just a little bit, let's think about love and humility, what they are. Can you touch humility? Can you touch it with your fingers? I agree, no. Humility is pretty hard to... I just don't know how I would touch it with my fingers. Could man ever touch humility with their fingers? Was there ever a time, Brother Mark, when man could touch humility with their fingers? What about when Christ walked the earth? I think then we could have walked up and touched humility with our fingers. What about love? Can you touch love? You can't see it. Love by itself, you can't touch. But I believe there was a day when we could have. Let this mind be in you as was also in Christ Jesus. There are things, they're both, the love and humility are things of the heart that we just can't get a hold of with our hands. But there is something we can see and there is something we can touch, and that is their fruit. What comes out of a life, out of a heart that is full of love and humility can be seen, can be touched, and it's unmistakable. Same as James told us about faith. Faith is something you can't see, you can't touch. But you can see its works. And it's the only way that you know if faith is real, if it has works. In fact, James says if it doesn't have works, it's not real. Same with love and humility. Don't kid yourself ever. Don't think you have humility in your heart. Your brothers and sisters just aren't seeing it. Doesn't work that way. If there's humility in your heart, your brothers and sisters will see it. Love the same way. Don't kid yourself and think you have this sterile kind of this love for this person you're holding at arm's length. We like to tell ourselves that we got this whatever kind of love that allows us to keep someone at arm's length, but we still love them. Don't kid yourself. Your brothers and sisters will be able to see and know whether there's love and humility in our hearts. Just like faith. Just like faith. James said that in James chapter 2. So, since humility and love are heart issues, there are things that are down in here and not that heart that goes pumping. We know what we're talking about, our heart. Since they are heart issues, since they are issues of the inside, of the inner man, is that something we are responsible for? Or is that something that only God can do? How do we get this in our hearts? So, it says, having love. So we're to have love and humility. Where does that come from? Where do we go to get these two things? Let's say you decide today that you would like to have this master key, and I trust most of you have it and use it. But let's just say that you don't have it. Today you decide you would like to have it. How do you go about that? Sounds like a pretty nice key. Sounds like something that will make my life sweet. Sounds like something that will bless others. Sounds like something God wants me to have. How do you go about that? Is it you or God? Whose work is it? Let's flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Because I think sometimes we get this mixed up in our thinking. And we fall into one of two ditches. Colossians chapter 3 says in verse 12, okay, I skipped skipped a passage in my notes. But I meant to say here first that the source is obviously God. I had some scriptures for that. Don't have them written down. But you cannot create in your own heart true love and true humility. It's impossible. We saw how that heart looks, right? Self is on the throne. In the very innermost part of our being, self is on the throne. But when self gets dethroned and we are born again and God is there, He is the source of love and humility. Yes, He is. But is it all up to Him? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 says something very interesting. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What's that all about? God is the source of love and humility in our hearts. And here Paul says, put on both of these. Put on love, he said, and put on humbleness of mind. How do we do that? Why is Paul giving us this instruction here? So, isn't this something that God just works in our hearts? And it says humbleness of mind. I could see it if Paul said, put on some humble actions. Act humble. Oh, we can do that, right? We can act humble. But no, Paul said, humbleness of mind, put it on. Is that our responsibility? We have a part to play with this master key. We cannot sit back and expect God, while we sit back and walk in the flesh and not actively pursue these things, we cannot expect that God will somehow automatically make love and humility take over in our lives. God wants us to be connected with Him, to be a part of this work, and to have an active putting on in our lives. And I would like to inspire you to that. Not to put on acts of humility, but to put on humbleness of mind. Not to put on fake love, but to put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Same way with James chapter 4 and 10, verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." 1 Peter 5, 6 says again, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And then we have put on charity. And I think, again, with both humility and charity, to get them put on, because they're not a cloak, they're not just a cloak, they're from the heart. It has to do with what Romans calls renewing the mind. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Learning how to think the thoughts of love and the thoughts of humility. Learning how to think soberly about ourselves. And letting the Word of God teach us how to think. And you will, as you go on, this will become more and more powerful and more precious to you. The ability for you to let the Word of God train your mind. It will become a source of tremendous strength in your life. And it will be a way of putting on humility and charity. And in saying all this, oh, one more thing. So I said learning, it starts in how we think, and then it also touches what we do. The command to love one another is not a command only to our emotions. It is to our emotions, but it is not a command only to our emotions. It is also a command to our actions. Same with humility. And I don't want to minimize God's work here. We are unable to create love and humility in ourselves, but we are able and commanded to live in and think according to the love and humility that God has provided for us freely and boundlessly made available to us. And in light of the sermon yesterday, dying to self by itself, being dead to self all by itself, is not true humility. It is the garden out of which humility can grow. Humility cannot grow where self is alive, but once self has died and Christ is in our hearts, humility grows in its place. This inner circle, life of God, Christ is there. We're dealing with self left, remnants of self left, scattered throughout our lives, that God wants to take full control of. Every time that self dies, that is not humility by itself, but it provides the garden, it provides the soil that true humility and love can grow. And so for the rest of this afternoon, I would like to look at some slightly more practical ways that this love and humility affects our relationships. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Couple more things on humility before we go there. Humility is the mother of patience and the nurse of charity, someone said. It is a difficult virtue to proud man, and its difficulty arises out of our ignorance of ourselves and our relationship to God. Could we know this, pride would be impossible. This humble-mindedness does not come naturally. And listen to this. And yet, if we were able to always see God, ourselves, and others as they really are, humility would seem but a natural result. Let me say that differently. We find it hard to be humble. Sometimes. There's even a song that talks about that. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect. It's hard to be humble when you're here. We find it hard to be humble. But if we could see ourselves, if you could see yourself, and you could see yourself, and then see others, and then see God. For as it really is, as it really is, in light of all eternity, in light of Almighty God, as if we could see ourselves that way, our circumstances, others, and God, humility would seem but natural. Humility would be just the natural result. The problem is we don't see it that way naturally. We tend to see ourselves higher. We tend to see others lower. I'm not saying we always do. We tend this way. We tend to not see God for who He really is. And out of that, pride, in that environment, pride can grow. And that is why this book is so incredibly valuable in growing these things in our lives. Because this book teaches us how to think about God, how to think about ourselves, and how to think about others. And in this book, we can find how it really is. Not just how it looks, but how it really is. And then when we begin to believe and think how it really is, these things seem but right. And I think that perhaps there's no time ever that has been as important as today for us to learn to remind ourselves to learn this thing of humility. Adam's nature has always been proud and lifted up in mankind, but today, like never before, it seems like to me, there's a self-focus, there's a proudness, there's a lifted upness of man that I don't know. It's not new. It's been since the fall, and yet it seems like it grows and grows, and it emphasizes and values self-promotion and individuality and all those things like it seems like never before. And those things, of course, damage relationships. Another thing about humility, there's a tremendous motivation. Beyond what humility will do, even if you were only to put on the fruits of it, between a struggling relationship, it would do a lot for you. And I would like for us to get that and imagine that and try it out, what humility would do. But there's a motivation past that. There's a motivation that's even bigger than that. That is also found in James. He giveth grace to the humble. So you just learning to relate in a humble way to the one you're struggling with would change that relationship. But you got something else going on here. God all of a sudden is pouring grace. God all of a sudden will add grace to your life that affects that relationship too. And affects your life. There's tremendous motivation for that. It says it again in 1 Peter 5. God giveth grace to the humble. And that word humble is the same as the word lowly. When Jesus said, come to me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Same word. Jesus was the pattern of humility. Now, to look at some things where this love and humility might more practically affect our relationships. There's no way we can get anywhere close to exploring that in its entirety. But I would like to get you started and encourage you to think on it some more. But I would really like for you to picture a difficult relationship in your life. And imagine if you could truly see and experience death to the self that's there in your own heart. And the powerful working of love and humility coming out of you into that relationship, I'd like for you to imagine what that might do to it. It will probably change the other person too, but even if it didn't, imagine what that might do to it. So, how would this affect us? So we have this simple command, put on, humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind has two phases. It has two parts to it. It has two sides to it. It means we have a low estimation of ourselves, and it leads us to highly estimate others in comparison. And the fact that it says humility of mind, humbleness of mind, makes us look past fruits and into actual attitudes. Because I think we've all seen, unfortunately, probably, hopefully we've seen it in ourselves. I almost said unfortunately. I hope we have seen this in ourselves. Times when humble actions covered up a proud heart. If you've never seen that in yourself, do a little more digging. Do a little more introspection. A time when humble actions covered a proud heart. But here we're talking about humbleness of mind. It leads us to think lowly of ourselves and higher of others. There's a verse in Romans 12 that says something very similar. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Similar, saying a similar thing. I said thinking lowly of ourselves and higher of others. Now there is something I should touch on. And that is the idea that we are worth nothing. I hope there's no one here that feels that way. But Paul is not saying anything even anywhere close to that. We are worth everything to God. He sent His Son to die for us. We are worth something to others. But as we look at ourselves in light of that, in light of God's amazing proof of His love and His care for us, it is safe for us, and it is appropriate for us, and it is accurate for us to see ourselves as lowly. And God is high, and others is higher. In Romans also, I believe it's in Romans, we have that verse that talks about esteeming other higher than ourselves. But here we have, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. I would like to just look at that one. Humble mind. Put on a humble mind. Let us condescend to men of low estate. What does that make you think of? I'm up here on this platform. What does that mean for me? I don't know your names. But you could take this verse to mean, it's telling me that in my relationships, I should be quite ready to get down there with Ken. Down there where he is. From my platform, I should go ahead, and did I get it wrong? I can't read from up here. But I should get down there with him. There's something wrong with that. Okay, you could think that, but there's something wrong with that. That is the fact that I am up here on this platform to begin with. And when I want to connect with Ken and be condescending to men of low estate down here, I come down here off this platform and connect with him. Now, all of us knows what that feels like. We can all tell the difference between the one who sees himself as up here on this platform, but he's trying to be humble and he's trying to love us, and so he's willing to stoop down from his platform to our level. Have you ever felt that? I have. It's commendable that he was willing to do that. But I sure knew that he had this platform that he had to get down off of. This word condescend is the same word that Paul used when he described Barnabas being carried away with dissimulation. This word means to be part of, this means to be led away with. So this command is not that we retain this platform and in our relationships we go and condescend to men of low estate. This command is to leave this platform behind. And we're not on this platform anymore. And now as I relate with you, I'm already here. I'm already on that same level or even a lower level. And from there we relate. But you do not get the same feel as you do when I step down off this platform and then get back up on it. Condescend to men of low estate. Be one of them. We can all tell the difference. I talked about that man who stoops down to us or the one who genuinely sees himself as just one of us. We can tell that difference. Scripture calls us to that one. Now imagine that in relationships. Imagine how that feels to the one you struggle with or who struggles with you. What if the one who is struggling with you might be struggling because they can tell that you see yourself up here? What if they all of a sudden got the clear, distinct impression that you see yourself as down here on their level or below their level? It could bring tremendous change to that relationship. humbleness of mind. It is real. It is true. There's that verse, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each esteem, let each count, let each think other better than themselves. Now, did Paul ask us to play mind games when he told us to do that? You know, you can play mind games. You can convince yourself of anything. But when Paul asked us to esteem other better than ourselves, was that him asking us to play a mind game? You know, it's not really real. It's not really, I am better, I am higher, but I trick myself into thinking that you are. No, it doesn't seem like Paul and God don't. They don't normally ask us to play mind games. There is something hidden away in God's view that allows that to be an accurate view for us to have from where we stand. And Paul calls us to that. Let each count other better, each count other higher. This makes a difference. This makes a difference in our relationships. I remember one of my siblings had this habit of sniffing a certain way, just all the time, and I'm not going to do it here. But he'd just send this jet of air out of his nose every now and then, just, you know what that's like. And it wasn't like he needed a handkerchief. It was, I don't know why he did it, but he irritated me to no end. Just older than me. He would sniff this way. I still get irritated thinking about it. Then, later in life, there was a man that I looked up to very much who did the same thing. And it didn't bother me. Why not? Why not? Because him I looked up to, and this was just my brother. Our relationships will change when we begin to value others and esteem others better than ourselves. And it will affect little things like sniffs and irritations like that. It also takes out competition. It also takes out competition. When you see yourselves as equal, or maybe even a little higher, and we have Samuel and Kenneth there, and both of them see themselves as equals, or maybe both of them see themselves as a little higher than the other, and both of them are preaching. Samuel's got the opening, and Kenneth's got the children's lesson. What's going to happen? There's going to be a sense of competition there. There's going to be a sense of having to prove their place, their position with each other and with everybody else. And this thing can become serious. This thing can become envy and jealousy. I remember years ago, this has been quite a few years ago, my brother Isaac and I, some of you know Isaac, but we would play church. Been several years ago. We'd set up chairs and all that, and we'd play church. And everything was normally fairly enjoyable until it came to who was going to preach. We both wanted to preach. And so, you know how church is. You have the shorter slot and you got the longer slot. And I was older. And he's a much better preacher today, but I was older, so I should have had the spot. And I normally got it. Talking about rivalry. One day he somehow got me persuaded that he was going to be who was the preacher at the time, whoever he was going to be him, and I was going to be the other. And so the other always had the opening. Well, that Sunday, somehow the service got switched around, and the brother who I was having the sermon that day. And Isaac still had the opening. A little rivalry there between siblings. Today, God did a little changing in our hearts. And when I look at my brother Isaac, I see a man who has passed me up in teaching and in so many areas. And you would say that too if he came here and teach. And you, those of you who heard it know it. He's a far better teacher. And guess what? It doesn't bother me. I don't see myself as higher than Him. There's places He's achieved to that I haven't. And it allows us to love each other, to help each other, to bless each other. As soon as I wanted to retain my higher spot, I'm older, I should have it, right? It would be there would be rivalry. There would be struggling in our spirits with each other. And He would probably start struggling with me. Now, He might be sanctified enough, He wouldn't. But if He sensed that coming from me, He struggled with me back in the day when I insisted on preaching. But that is how these things work in our relationships. Love and humility. A lowly place. And the secular books would tell you to take this lowly place so you can get your way. The secular books will tell you that. Jesus will tell you to take this lowly place because it's His way. But it's amazing what all God will do with you and for you from the lowly place. He will. God will. And so much so that the people who don't love Jesus, who are not concerned about being godly, will bring it up too, just for that benefit. In Romans, Paul talked of how we should think about ourselves. And here in this verse that we looked at, he says that humility of mind will affect how we think about others. We looked at those verses. In our old way of thinking, we had me on top, me better, me first. Which puts others where? Down here, lower. In our new way of thinking, it has others up here, others better, others first, which puts me where? Down here somewhere. Jesus' kingdom turned the world upside down. And Jesus' ways don't just turn the world upside down, they turn us upside down too. The way up now for us is down. Others on top, others first, and me below. Opposite of what we naturally are. And now if you truly believe that way, once you get to the place where you can see others that way, you have that benefit that I had with that man of God, and I didn't throw him out because he was sniffing. Because I looked up to him. If I had looked up to my brother the same way, that wouldn't have been a problem. Maybe I would have talked with him about it for his own benefit, but it would not have been a relational issue. So what about for you? Picture yourself in a relationship where the other person thinks better of you. The other, whatever, whoever you want to think about, but your relationship. And now imagine that this person you're thinking about thinks higher of you than they do of themselves. Not pretend, but genuine. And so with that, you sense it, you feel it. They are genuinely complimenting you. They are, because they see you that way, they are denying themselves some things for your sake. You likely have a few relationships like that where somebody is looking up to you, and you know how that feels. And in fact, some of you find it quite easy to return that when that's given. Some of you, when you have someone who is treating you like that, most of us, I hope, find it rather easy to return it, to treat others the same way. And if that is happening, let each esteem other better than themselves. What a beautiful group of people it would be. Everyone doing that for everyone else. See, when you do that, you're the only one who's seeing you the lowest. Everybody else is seeing you higher. And every single person is that way. What a beautiful group of people. What beautiful relationships. But what if the other person is not treating you that way? What about the difficult relationship? What about the brother-sister, sister-sister, brother-brother relationship that is just not very nice? They do not treat you very nice. What would happen if you put on humbleness of mind, put on love and humility? Remember, it's in you. You need to let it have its way. what would happen to that relationship? Maybe they would respond. Likely they would respond in kind. Maybe they wouldn't. But you would be being Christ-like. You could go to bed and sleep. You could bring your gift to the altar and offer it instead of leaving it there and knowing that you can't offer it because there's this relational issue in your heart towards someone else. You could do that. If this mind would be in you, which relationships in your life would be affected? I think all of them, but which ones come to your mind? Would it affect the way you respond to irritations? Would it affect the way you receive reproof if you put this mind on, if you had this mind in you? Would it affect your conversation, the way you talk about others, the way you talk to others? Would it affect the way you respond to faults, true, genuine faults in others, if this mind was in you? Would it affect the way you relate to injustices that are done to you, if this mind was in you? Humility. I said that this master key is not only the way to maintain good relationships, it is also the key to solving many relationship struggles. A few years ago, some very, very dear friends of my wife and I, they were a fairly newly married couple, and you all would know them if I told you their names. Some of you would look up to them. They approached us about a relationship struggle they had with another couple. Also a young couple, also very dear friends of ours. Relationship struggle between the two couples. Disappointments in each other had brought distance. It just had. You know how that goes. Sometimes distance happens and we didn't even want it. But disappointments had brought distance and time was not healing it. Sometimes time seems to fix a lot of things. It wasn't fixing this one. Interesting thing is, both couples had love for each other. They loved each other. They had been good friends. But there's this distance in the way. They loved each other. They really did. They both made effort to work through things. They did. They made effort to work through things. But things stayed distant. They just stayed distant. And you know, when things are distant, you struggle with knowing how to deal with another thing that comes down the pipe, and you don't know what box to put it in, and maybe they were talking about you, and this was happening, this was going on, and a once close relationship was on the rocks. What do you think changed that relationship? Today those two couples are together again. Minister together, serve together, both are ordained, and it is close. But what happened? How did that get fixed? How did that get redeemed? I'm even going to say there wasn't any obvious eyes there, any obvious self there. But one of those couples, with some counsel, took on humility of mind, looked inward, and decided that they saw things that were not, they failed in. And they went and apologized from the bottom of their hearts. Just, I'm sorry, it's us. That's all it took. Humility. It doesn't have to be them, it can be us. What might humility do to a relationship in your life? That was close to me. That was personal. I love seeing that. Another story, real close to me. This had to do with two young men who had David and Jonathan kind of a friendship. It was close. There was nothing they held back. But they found that relationship horribly on the rocks one day. And I can't tell you all that put it there. I know a few things. There was a courtship involved. There was misunderstandings involved. But they found that relationship horribly on the rocks. The younger one was bitter at the older one. He he had been particularly hurt and offended by the older one. And so the first effort at reconciliation, they really wanted to get this behind them. First efforts at reconciliation, the younger one came to the older one and shared his hurts, shared his pain, shared his frustration. And the older one had never intended to hurt him. And really had done nothing wrong. And so he thought, surely if I explain this to him, I didn't mean to hurt him, that's not how I meant it, that will take care of it. You know how that is. You're hurt by somebody, you go talk to them and they explain what they meant, it's all better. Not this time. Not this time. So it kept going on and they tried again. And this time the older one thought, you know, I just need to apologize. Explaining, I just need to take the fault. And admit that I did it. Even though I didn't mean it that way, no need to say that, I did it. And so, got together again. The grievances were listed and cataloged again. And the older one just said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I wish I would not have done that. Wish I would not have been that way. The bitterness kept getting worse. The bitterness kept getting worse. There was no progress, no forgiveness. But I credit this younger man with something. He was not okay with it going that way. He knew what this bitterness, he wanted to forgive. He wanted to get past it. He was locked up inside. God always has a way past. Don't take this. If you're this younger one, don't take this route. We're looking at what this older one needed to do. He wanted to, and so the younger one came up with this plan. They were in the same church, and he said, I think. To the older one, he said, I think. If you would be willing to come and sit with me and these six brothers, and you would be willing to talk with them about this, I think I could get over it. And the older one was thinking, why? So this looks pretty intimidating. He already knows he can't defend himself or it won't work. He wants a relationship to be healed. He already knows he can't be defending himself. He can't be explaining himself. So here he's going to sit listening to all these accusations that are mostly perceived, that should be explained. And he's going to sit there and listen in front of these six brothers hearing all that. And then at the end, he's going to just be able to apologize if this is going to be any good. No explanation. No vindicating of himself, just admitting the blame. And he decided to do it. Let these men hear it and then apologize again. The master key. What would love do? What would humility do? And I would say that, again, the testimony of what the master key can do is displayed in the fact that those two men today are like David and Jonathan again. There's nothing they would hold back from each other. It's together. It worked. But love and humility had to be practiced, had to be lived, had to not just be felt in the heart, but had to be lived out in a very embarrassing and humbling way. Don't settle for anything less than the genuine. Don't settle for people skills. Don't settle for fake humility that makes you act humble to people. Go for the real thing. Let God work in your heart and bring out of your life the things that will affect every relationship that you'll ever have. And you'll find that when you let God work and you work with God to grow love and humility in your heart, that master key will affect every relationship that you'll ever have. Love and humility might just change that relationship you're thinking about this afternoon. I'm going to end with a quote about humility from Andrew Murray. I love this quote. It actually has to do with relationships. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. See, we think to humble ourselves is hard. We think to humble ourselves is costly. No, to humble ourselves is rewarding. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me, when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret. And I'm at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and all above is trouble. And that is the last thing I want to say about this master key. When the other one doesn't respond, when you use this key and the other party does not respond as they often do, it still gives you the living, the walking, the practicing of this love and humility, still gives you that secret blessed place that you can rest even though the relationship is not fixed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for each of these souls in this building today. And Father, I pray that you minister this word not to our heads but to our hearts. Father, I pray that somewhere something could connect with each one of us. And Father, that we could go from here and live our lives and that those with whom we have relationships would be able to tell that there is a greater measure of love and of humility in our hearts towards them. Father, I pray that you help us to be able to think soberly about ourselves, to see ourselves and others as we ought to see. And Father, also to see you as we ought to see you. Bless each of us. Father, bless the evening service. Be with Brother Mark as he prepares for that, Father. And once again, we ask that you continue to speak to our hearts and help us, Lord, to allow you to do that which you've set out to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.